John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, famously said before his death, "I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." In 2020 here at Annandale, we have been thinking about the theme of life in Christ. And here at the end of the year, we are considering the words of Jesus from John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life. And as I was thinking about our studies in 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and as we are going to begin our study of the book of Revelation next week, I was searching for a psalm to sort of bridge the gap between Peter and the letters to the Thessalonians and the book of Revelation that would speak to the theme of eternal life. And I was familiar with the Newton quote, and I was also familiar with Psalm 27, verse 13, which has the expression, the land of the living. And so I thought, well, I'll use a psalm that makes the point that we're not in the land of the living yet, that we are going to the land of the living, that we are in point of fact in the land of the dying, and we are making our way to the land of the living, only to be surprised and encouraged at the same time that the expression the land of the living in Psalm 27 verse 13 is an expression that is found 15 times in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, that is always 15 out of 15 used by the Holy Spirit of God to describe our present life on earth. Job uses this expression. It's in the Psalms a number of times. Jeremiah uses it once, Ezekiel a number of times. And Isaiah 53 verse 8 is a scripture that is probably the most familiar to us. In this, we have a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the Christ, concerning Jesus. And the prophet Isaiah foretells his death, and he refers to the death of Jesus as Jesus being cut off from the land of the living. To my surprise and encouragement, the land of the living is an expression that is always used by the Spirit to describe our present life on earth. It surprised me because we live in a land in which dying is a significant part. And as we turn our attention to the book of Revelation, we are going to be reminded in chapter 21, verse 4, that we are going to a land in which death shall be no more. I was also encouraged from my newfound understanding of the phrase, the land of the living, that because it always refers to our present life here on earth, that the point of Psalm 27 is that God works in my present life right here and right now. God is working. The hardships of life that are described in Psalm 27 can and often do create fear. The hope of Psalm 27 and our faith in the true and living God is that instead of responding in anger and revolt and revenge, we can respond in faith. In Psalm 27 and in verse 1, notice the personal nature of the psalm. Notice the pronouns that are used throughout the psalm. My, I, me. From the beginning, the true and living God has sought to have a personal relationship with each and every individual person that he has created in his image, male and female. The Lord, the personal name for the true and living God that is used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language to refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to refer to the Godhead. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In our lives, in this land of the living, on planet Earth, the true and living God shines, he illuminates, and he saves. He rescues, he delivers, he protects. And because we know him and we understand him, we remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. We're not afraid of other image bearers because they can only do so much. The one that we fear is the one who is our light and our salvation. The one that we fear, who is our light and our salvation, is also the stronghold of our lives. And this true and living God is all powerful. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Because he is mine and I am his. When evildoers came at me to eat up my flesh, even my adversaries and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Verse 2. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not be afraid. Though war should rise against me, even then I will be confident. The emphasis of Psalm 27 is on this personal relationship that we have with the true and living God. And from the beginning, God has wanted us to have this personal relationship, and he has wanted it to be a relationship in which we really mean it. We really mean it toward him, and he wants us to know that he really means it towards us. He wants you, and he wants you to want him. He desires you, and he wants you to desire him from the depth of your being. There is a threefold or a fourfold nature to your heart. Your heart consists of your intellect and your emotion and your will. And it's with the intellect that you reason and you know and you believe. It's with the emotion that you love and trust. It's with your will that you obey and serve and do. And your conscience conforms to whatever standard you adopt for the purpose of your conscience conforming to. And so when your heart is set on the true and living God, and you conform your intellect to his, you conform your emotion to his, you conform your will to his, then and only then can you have a cleansed conscience, a holy conscience, a good conscience that will help you as you make your journey from earth to heaven, from the land of the living to heaven itself. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And I encourage you to think about, as you meditate upon verse 4, that the emphasis of verse 4 is not on the residence. It's on the resident. It's not on the house itself. It's not on the temple itself. It's on the one who lives in the house. It's on the one who fills the temple with his glory. The emphasis is on the true and living God himself. One thing I have asked of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of the great I am, of the Lord. One thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in his house, that all the days of my life in the land of the living, that I will dwell in his presence. That in this life, I will gaze upon the beauty of the true and living God, and I will inquire in his temple where he is. And the challenge of verse 4 for us, where we stand today in the year 2020, some 1,000 years removed from the penning of this psalm as the Lord's servant David was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these words and preserve them for us, that we might be encouraged and find admonition and learn Romans 15:4, is Yahweh enough for you? One thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing I will seek after. The word one, we don't need a Hebrew lexicon to define that term. The word one means singular. It doesn't mean two. It doesn't mean three. It means one. One thing. Is Yahweh enough for you? The fullness that we have of the revelation of God as revealed in Jesus through the Spirit. Is God the Father enough for you to face your fears? Is the Holy Spirit enough for you to face yourself as He works in your life from the inside out, convicting your heart, conforming you to the image of Jesus, cutting away, removing the filth of your flesh so that you can reflect the glory and the holiness of Jesus in your life? Is Jesus enough for you to face your future in this land of the living? I'll tell you, those challenges sure question me this morning as I examine myself. When I compare myself with myself, which we are warned not to do, or compare myself with others, I fall into the trap of thinking that I'm doing okay. But when I ask these questions of myself in light of what I think about and what I talk about and what I do and how I react and think and respond to the things in this land that cause me to have fear and anxiety and dread, these questions challenge me. And as I think about Jesus and the hope that we have in Him, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, of all the words of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount would probably be, you know, the one section of scripture that, you know, if I could choose to go back in time and just be there with Him on the Mount and to hear Him speak, this would probably be the time. And as Wade encouraged us this morning, when we read these word pictures, to imagine the picture that the Spirit is painting, when we see these scenes in the life of Jesus, we would do well to picture ourselves in the crowd. And here He is, and He is on this mountain, and He is speaking to His followers about the kingdom of heaven. And He would say, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you seek first God and His righteousness, this is what Jesus says. All these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The psalmist said, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and And one thing will I seek. And Jesus echoed that Psalm 27 verse 4 verse in this section of the Sermon on the Mount when he called us to consider the things of the land of the living and to seek first the rule of God in our lives, the kingdom of God in our lives, and his righteousness. And that if we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, then all of these things that we need, that he knows that we need, they will be added unto us. Verse 5 begins of Psalm 27 with these words. For in the day of trouble. Psalm 27 verse 5 speaks of the time of trouble. Life under the sun is full of times of trouble. And so by contrast, this psalm is not about personal sins. Like Psalm 51, the psalm that David wrote after his sins, plural, that we read about that were associated with Bathsheba. This psalm is about personal trials. This psalm is about the personal trials that we've been thinking about from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, that the trials of trouble that grieve us. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 27, 5, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me secretly in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. He affirms this personal relationship with the true and living God. And this affirmation of God's presence and work in the time of trouble leads to the adoration of verse 6. Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tent. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to Yahweh. When we put everything that we've been thinking about this year together in light of Psalm 27 verse 6, who are we in Christ? Look at the language of Psalm 27 verse 6 and remember the words of 1 Peter 2, 5 and Galatians 5, 22 and Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 and Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 and Hebrews 13 verse 15. In Christ, I am a spirit-filled priest who offers spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices of joy, a fruit of the Spirit in his spiritual tabernacle, singing praises to the Lord. Verse 7. In this time of trouble, in this day of trouble, verse 7. Hear, Yahweh, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also on me and answer me. In Ephesians 5, we're encouraged to redeem the time because the days are evil. In this land of the living, there's darkness. In this land of the living, we are living in a sin-cursed world, and the entire world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And in this land of the living, we hurt and we suffer and we are grieved. And because of this personal relationship with the true and living God, we cry out to him. We plead with him to hear us. In full assurance of faith that he is there and that he does listen and that he does care. Amen. So why are we pleading with him? Because we hurt. Why are we crying forth? Because we hurt. And what are we asking him to do? We're asking him, depending upon your translation, to either be merciful or to be gracious. And I love this word. It literally means, according to Strong's, to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor. And so what is this word communicating? It's communicating that we know who we are. And we know who he is. He is superior to us in every way imaginable. He is of an existence that is greater than us. He is not a man. He is deity. His existence is superior to us. His eternal nature and his characteristics and his attributes are superior to ours. He is glorious in love and in grace and in mercy and in knowledge and in power. And so in the time of trouble, in the day of trouble, we call out and we cry out for him in his superiority to bend or stoop in kindness to us and to favor us, to be gracious. In verse 8, the psalmist says, when you said, seek my face, my heart, again, the emphasis on this personal relationship in which God is giving us his heart and we are giving our hearts in return to him, in which we have full assurance of faith that when he says something to us, that it is coming from his heart and his deep longing, that when we speak to him, that we are speaking to him from the depth of our hearts. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, I will seek your face, Yahweh. Revelation 22:4 speaks to us about the great hope that we have of seeing his face in eternity, in heaven itself. The expression seek my face, as it's used from Genesis to Revelation, is communicating the idea of seeking an audience with someone, whether it be God himself or some government figure. We're seeking an audience with God. And not only that, but we are seeking an audience because we are seeking his favor. This expression, seek my face, the other side of that coin is when God hides his face or some government official hides their face, that what's being communicating is the withdrawal not only of presence, but also of favor. From the beginning of time, God has communicated to his people, this is what I want you to do. I want you to seek my face. I want you to seek my presence. I want you to seek my favor. And in Genesis, the sixth chapter, an event to which Peter refers in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the whole world was thinking thoughts that were evil continuously. In Genesis 6, verse 8, we read that Noah found grace. The implication of that statement in Genesis 6, verse 8, being that Noah was looking for grace. He found grace in the true and living God. When thou sayest, seek my face, my heart said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. What are you seeking this morning? What are you looking for? When you examine your heart and you're honest with yourself, do you see one thing in there? Or do you see various things, multiple things, many things vying for your attention and your energy and your heart? Psalm 27, verse 9, don't hide your face from me. Don't put your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Don't abandon me, neither forsake me, God of my salvation. Of all the things that we might think about in Psalm 27, verse 9, I want to focus our attention just on that expression. You have been my help. What does the psalmist understand? He understands that God has helped him in the past. And he's longing for God to help him in the present. And he's longing for God to help him in the future. And this is our great hope. And for those of us, I love how Wade framed that this morning. You know, the older we get, our perception of time changes. And And when I was a young person, to appreciate James' comment as well in class, you know, we would leave Winfield and we would go to Birmingham and, you know, are we there yet? And then, you know, when are we going to be there? What time is it? And, you know, those days in my youth, they just went on and on and on. And now the days get by. I mean, it just feels like March 15th to me every day. I mean, March 15th, here we are. And every day is just flying by. And here we are. Here we are in the middle of November of 2020 talking about the holidays and the new year and looking ahead to 2021. And I want to tell you, young people, for those of us that have been serving the King in his kingdom for some time now, for those of us who have been in the Lord's vineyard working, we can say to you in full assurance of faith this morning that God has helped us in the past. God is helping me right here, right now in this time of trouble. And I have full assurance of faith that as he blesses us with time, that as he blesses us with future days, that he will meet us there and he will help us. The priestly prayer of number 6, verses 22 through 27 includes the words, Lord, make your face shine upon us and be gracious. Verse 10 says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then Yahweh will take me up. And as we think about those words and those verses, I want to tell you this morning that some of us have lived this more closely than others. And Jesus would speak to this in Matthew, the 10th chapter as well. That in your life, if you're going to be a child of God, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, if you're going to be a spirit-filled believer, it may just mean that those closest to you are going to misunderstand your relationship to God. They are going to reject you because of it. And ultimately, they may go as far as to abandon you altogether. And notice what the psalmist says in verse 10. When that happens, the Lord will take care of me. Yahweh will take care of me. Jesus said, whatever you have to sacrifice to be mine, I've got your back. And not only that, but if your parents forsake you, if your own brothers and sisters forsake you, you're going to have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in Christ who will be there for you. Can a nursing mother forget her child? Isaiah 49, 14 and 15. Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you, says the true and living God. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When my father and my mother forsake me, then Yahweh will take me up. May I encourage you this morning, wherever you are in your life, to do this little exercise. The land of the living, verse 13, is speaking to us about our present time. And in our present time, we have days of trouble. We have times of trouble. And when these fears arise, I want to suggest to you that there are two options available to each and every one of us. We can run away from the fear, or we can wait on the Lord, which is the conclusion of this psalm. And as I thought about how we might understand practically how to live in Christ, in light of eternity, in the land of the living, as these fears arise, number one, using the language of 1 Peter, admit your fear to God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He already knows. You're not confessing something to him that he doesn't know. Just admit it to him. And in your confession about your fear to God, then commit your fear to God. That's what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2:23. He committed everything to God. Don't hold on to that. commit it to God and then release it to him. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care upon him, release your fear to God, and then resist it when it seeks to return. We're not immune from the wiles of the devil, but we understand something about how the devil works. And one of the things that this great roaring lion who seeks about trying to devour us, 1 Peter 5:8-9 does, one of the things he does is he uses fear to prompt us to run away from God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James chapter 4. Resist your fear when it seeks to return and stand in the true grace of God. That's a nice little exercise that we can do in the day of trouble. That'll be an encouragement to us. Verse 11, teach me your way, Yahweh. Lead me in a straight path because of my enemies. Of all the lessons we could consider from this, I want to encourage you to think about this. Learn the way of the Lord from the Lord himself. Learn the way of the Lord from the Lord himself. Our God and Father has spoken. The master teacher, Jesus, still teaches. The Spirit of truth speaks, present tense, through his word. Open the Gospels. Let Jesus speak to you. Hear his voice by faith. Learn the way of the Lord from the Lord. The Lord still teaches. The Lord still leads. Jesus is our chief shepherd. He is leading us. Galatians 5 verse 18. We are to be led by the Holy Spirit. Be taught by the Lord. Be led by the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord. Again, emphasis on your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. And here is the hope and the promise. He shall direct your paths. Your God and Father loves you. Your elder brother Jesus loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. Be taught by God. Be led by God. Be directed by God. Verse 13, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So this expression, the land of the living, what is it about? It's about our lives right now. It's about life under the sun. It's about the arena that we live in now. So how do we see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? May I encourage you to think about the language from Philippians 4:19. God will supply all your need. When God supplies need, we see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the rising of the sun and the falling of the rain, that God blesses the just and the unjust. When you see birds in the air and the lilies of the field and the clothing of the grass, see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There were some folks who wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas in Acts the 14th chapter, and they spoke good of the true and living God. And they said, look, here's what you need to understand about the true and the living God. He's left witness of himself. He's left witness of his goodness. And you can see the rain from heaven, and you can see the fruitful seasons, and you can see the filling of hearts with food and gladness. That is the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And in Christ Jesus, we can see the goodness of the Lord in other Christians who are full of the Spirit, Galatians 5:18, who are not full of wine in which there is dissipation and nothing good comes from that. There are those in the world, 1 Peter 4, who don't understand why you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Well, the reason why we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation is because we are full of the Holy Spirit of God. And what people see in us is the fruit of him pouring out of our hearts like rivers of living water in you and in me. We can see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living as goodness flows from our heart as we are led by the Spirit to follow the example of Jesus, Acts 10, verse 38, to go about doing good. I see that in you. I hope you see it in me. Let us be about the business of praying that the Spirit would work in our lives. Amen. That collectively we might be this dwelling place of God in the Spirit to His glory. That when people come among us, they see the goodness of the Lord in this land of the living. Verse 13, I am still confident of this. Unless I had believed, some translations say, I will see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living, I would have lost heart. We know that for those who love God, He is present tense working. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. It is God who works present tense in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Psalm 27, verse 14. Speaks to us of waiting for Yahweh, of being strong and letting your heart take courage, yes, waiting for Yahweh. And as we think about what we are doing while we wait, in verse 13, he speaks about seeing the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. I love Psalm 23:6 in light of this, because we are calling upon the Lord in verse 11 to teach us His way, to lead us. And so what are we doing? We're sitting at the feet of Jesus. We're being led by Jesus, the chief shepherd. We're being led by the Spirit. We're following Jesus and the Spirit. And as we follow, Psalm 23, verse 6 says that there are a couple of things that are following us. And so here's Jesus, our chief shepherd, and we are following Him, and we're His sheep. And as we look into Him, Hebrews 12, 2, you know, from time to time, I don't think that it brings dishonor to God to just sort of look back and see all of the goodness that is following us, and to see all of the mercy that is following us all the days of our life, whether we see it or not. God is with us, and He has promised that He would never forsake us, and that when this life is over, we will dwell in His presence and in His favor forever. Amen. And so what is the call of Psalm 27:14? To wait. To wait. And as we have learned from Thessalonians, and as we have learned from Peter, and as we learn from this word in Psalm 27:14, the waiting that we are to do is confident expectation. It is waiting in which we are eagerly waiting for Jesus to come again. It is not that we're just sitting around doing nothing. We are about the Lord's work. We are about the business of the Lord. We are about our Father's business. And this, in this waiting that we are doing, it's like being at an event in which we're waiting on our team to run out of the tunnel onto the field. We are waiting for the singer songwriter or the concert pianist or whoever it is that we have gone to see. We are waiting for them in eager anticipation to come out onto the stage. And that is what we are waiting for in Christ Jesus. We are waiting for Jesus. We are waiting for Him to come in all of His glory with all of His holy angels. And as we wait, we are encouraged in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to aspire to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Jeremiah would say this in a different context than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jeremiah would say this in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, as he is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And he would say to those who have lived through that awful time of trouble, Yahweh is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And as we wait quietly in anticipation, we have this promise of God from Isaiah that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And so in the land of the living, beloved, as we wait, let us be strong and courageous. Let us not be afraid or terrified because of our enemies, for Yahweh, our God, our Father, our Jesus, the Holy Spirit goes with us. Our God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Wait for Yahweh. Yes, wait for the Lord. Amen. While we stand together and sing this song of encouragement, I pray that our thoughts together from Psalm 27 have glorified God and would be an encouragement to you. Let us live our lives in the land of the living in such a way to bring glory and honor and praise to our God. Amen.